Listen along as I read to 1 Corinthians once again. Our sermon text this morning will be 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 11. But our focus will be on verses 7 and 8 of chapter 5 and on verse 11 of chapter 6. So we'll read all of those verses in their entirety, but then we'll come in and we'll hone in on verses 7 and 8 and on verse 11. People of God, this is the word of the living God. So give heed and hear the word of your Lord. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with a leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who also are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. Dare any of you, having a matter against one another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smaller matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And thus far the reading of God's word this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, as I told you this morning when I introduced the sermon text to you, that's a large chunk, and no need to worry, we won't deal with it all this morning. but rather we'll do something a little bit out of the ordinary. Usually we walk through the beginning all the way to the end of a particular passage. But this morning we are going to focus in on a couple of few verses this morning. And there's a reason for that. Because verses 7 and 8 of chapter 5 form a central principle that governs our understanding of exactly what's happening in all of chapter 5, in chapter 6, and even for the book as a whole. As if we'll remember, Paul has been talking about spiritual wisdom, about God-given wisdom versus man's wisdom, hasn't he? And he's put before the Corinthian believers that they are operating according to human wisdom, that they are distinguishing themselves from one another, competing with themselves, that they have jealous rivalries about who ought to be the most prominent, the one most worthy of honor, and that honor, that status is being judged by specifically human things, like their gifts of speech or oratory, their ability to convince people of their arguments, and their connection to those who are viewed in that powerful light. And Paul has told them that that is foolishness, that that type of thinking is being judged in this age now that Christ has come, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ is rendering futile and foolish human wisdom, human pretensions at being able to know God and earn their status before Him and determine who has status before God and before the people of God. He's told them that they are immature, that they are babies, that they are infants, because they have not moved beyond that first understanding, that God-given understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have not moved on to understanding that that means something for all of life, that it should inform all of life. And that's what we find happening here in verses 7 and 8. Paul is going to put before the Corinthian believers a central principle of that idea that all of life is the gospel lived out. The gospel is not that mere first moment of faith when we recognize our need to rest and receive and accept what Christ has done in order that we might be restored to right relationship with God and have the status of sons and daughters conferred upon Him. It goes beyond that to all of life. And we as the people of God need to understand and to embrace that spiritual wisdom. That all of life is a feast to be lived in sincerity and truth before God. That Paul is going to teach these Corinthian believers and through the rest of the epistle demonstrate ways in which they ought to and the ways in which they are not living in light of the gospel. And we'll learn here this morning in these few verses that the people of God are to keep the feast of the Christian life in sincerity and in truth. And we'll learn that through these two things. First, we'll see that we as the people of God are a new loaf. And then secondly, we'll see what it is to keep the feast. A new loaf and keeping the feast. So let's turn then to our text once again. Verses 7 and 8. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Well, now the first six verses have conveyed to us a situation occurring within the Corinthian church, a situation of gross immorality, so gross that even amongst the Gentiles around them, as immoral as they were, looked at it and are like, what are you doing? Right? It's something that's egregious happening here in the body of the Corinthian believers. And so he's addressing that situation. And in the middle of addressing that situation and giving them instruction, we come to verse 7 and 8, which seem to be to us a little bit of out of place. But in the midst of this instruction to the church concerning the erring brother, He is going to ground that instruction, all of what follows, in the nature of who the people of God are. Specifically, using the analogy of loaves of bread, the people of God are a new loaf. And so they should live as what they are, both individually and corporately. They are to live as a new loaf. Well, what does that mean? Well, as we come to verse 7, it begins, well, rather verse 6 has it within it, when it says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Verse 7, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." Now, as we hear that illustration, we all think that we understand it, right? We think that what this means is that when you put yeast into bread, it makes the thing expand. How many of you have always understood the text this way? But that's not exactly what's happening here. Simply for the fact that Paul and others like him couldn't go down to the local grocery store and pick up their Fleischmann's active dry yeast, go back home and dump it into their bread. That's not how they leavened their bread, because it wasn't possible to leaven their bread. So scrape from your minds any understanding that when Paul is talking about yeast, he means those little cans, those little packets that you dump into your dough. That's not what he means at all. Rather, he means something different. Children, in a way that you can even understand. Well, that's kind of insulting. In a way that you can understand, right? In order to leaven dough back then, it worked a little bit differently. And what they would do is, when they would bake their bread, they would take a lump of that bread and they would hold it off and save it to the next week for the next round of making bread. Those of you here who make sourdough, this might sound a little familiar to you. And what would happen is, necessarily, bacteria would get into that leaven, right? And it would begin to ferment. And so that little lump was put into the next loaf so that that fermenting process might cause the bread to rise, right? But there's a little bit of a problem with that, is that eventually, as they take off another lump and another lump and another lump, and you continue to do that, the bacteria grows, and it grows to the point where, no longer being profitable and healthy, it becomes a source of corruption. And if you're to put it into the loaf, it will spread through the whole loaf. So it's not about the bread rising, it's about the bread being corrupted by that old lump. That old lump that has now gone to the point of not being useful, but being detrimental, to which is now corrupt. That old lump must be renewed and thrown away, and a whole new lump begun, in order that that bread might maintain its healthiness, its purity, as it were. That's what Paul is saying here. When he says, purge out that old leaven, he's not just using a nifty little example that helps us understand the concept that yeast spreads. He's using an example that says that that which corrupts spreads. And you need to take out that which corrupts you before it spreads into the whole congregation, and thereby that whole congregation becomes corrupted by that old leaven, by that old lump. And so he tells them, take away the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, a fresh loaf, a new loaf, because you are, that's what he says in verse 7, since truly you are unleavened. In other words, he grounds everything that he says about the conduct of the people of God in that idea that we are a new loaf, a different loaf, a pure loaf of bread. And being that that is our reality, that we are a new loaf, then we need to live like we are a new loaf. As individuals, we need to live like we are new loaves. And as a corporate community, we need to live as though we are a new loaf, because that's exactly what we are. We are a whole new loaf. But he goes still further. And he's going to take this illustration and this example of leaven versus unleavened bread and drive even deeper with it and flesh it out, as it were, in the typology of the Passover. For notice, he moves from this idea that purge out the old lump, that you might be a new lump, because you are an unleavened, fresh, new loaf. And then he says, for indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And again, it's something that seems so out of place and so disconnected, even from what he's just said, which, if you've always understood that as yeast makes the bread rise, is understandable, but not when you understand what he's just said in terms of that idea that you are a new loaf, an unleavened loaf of bread, because Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. But what does that mean? Well, this morning we read Exodus chapter 12. And Exodus chapter 12 is the Passover event, isn't it? And it comes with the Passover event, the establishment both of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that they will eat as they begin their Exodus out, but also the annual Feast of Unleavened Bread that they'll eat every year for a whole week, for 7 days. All of the leaven will be purged out of their homes, and new, fresh, unleavened bread will be eaten for that whole 7 days. But what's happening there? Well, it's good for us to remember our history, to remember what the Passover event is and what it does. What's the condition of the people of God when we get into the book of Exodus? They are slaves. They are slaves in the land of Egypt, under the oppression of the ruler of that land. They are Pharaoh's slaves, the god of Egypt, as it were. And God, hearing the cries of his oppressed people, has sent Moses to them, has sent Aaron alongside Moses in order to redeem them, to deliver them from that oppression, from their slavery. And he has, to this point, gone through all of these demonstrations of the mighty wonder and the power of God and all of the plagues and the miracles that have been wrought up to this point. But now this is where the rubber is going to meet the road. This is the last point in their redemption. The 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. And it is by the death of the firstborn that the people of Israel are going to be redeemed from the land of Egypt, set free from its oppression, set free from slavery, set free from the world system that they find themselves in. And at the beginning of that 10th plague, before the angel is sent out to execute the judgment of God, God tells his people that they need to do something. In other words, they're not going to be exempt from this plague. There's something that they must do if they are to be delivered from this old world system. If they are to be delivered from this oppression, they need to take that lamb, they need to take its blood, they need to spread it on the lintel around the door of the house, so that when God sees the blood, he will pass over those residing within that home. The sacrifice and the blood of the Passover lamb covers over, it marks out, and it identifies God's people. That by virtue of the Passover lamb, because when the plague comes and when the death of the firstborn of Egypt occurs, what does Pharaoh say? He casts them out. He sets them on their way, and they are set free, right? They are no longer Pharaoh's people, but they are God's people. They are not under judgment, but under mercy and under love. So in the blood of that lamb, by which they are delivered from God's judgment itself and thereby set free from that world system, they become a whole new people. The people of God will now leave the kingdom of the world in order to march towards the kingdom of God, the promised land. That's the Passover lamb. But what about the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Because it's just as significant. It's just as important. God tells them that they are to, every year, annually, observe this Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. And what that does is it signifies the reality of their creation as a new people, as a people who have been set free from the world and from its corruption, from slavery to it and oppression under it. They are a new people set apart from God, or set apart from Egypt to God, to a new freedom, a new way of being, a new way of living. Christ, the Passover lamb, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, we understand how it is that Christ fulfills what's pictured there in the Passover lamb. Through his blood, we are washed, as Paul says in verse 11, cleansed free from the stain of the world system, both in terms of out there, but in here. That we are sanctified, that we are set apart from it to something else, to God, that we are justified, that we are in right standing with God, that we're reconciled and restored to God, that we're no longer a part of that old system under judgment, but a new people, a new society, a new loaf. That's what Paul is talking about here. That's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread was all about. It was signifying to and sacramentally representing to the old covenant people of God exactly what they were because of the Passover lamb, a new people who were called to a new way of living. That it didn't end with the Exodus event as a one-off, but that the Exodus event defined who they were and set them on a whole new path. That's what the unleavened bread represented to the people. That they were to be holy as God is holy. That they were to strive for purity as God is pure. That they were to live differently from where they once were, surrounded by the gods of Egypt and probably themselves having become engrossed in that system as well. To live as a new loaf. To keep the feast, as Paul says, knowing that we are a new loaf, an unleavened loaf, because of the washing and sanctifying and justifying sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, we now need to live consistently with that. We need to keep the feast, is what Paul says in verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast. The Feast of Unleavened Bread pointed to the condition and life of the people of God, and our lives, individually and corporately, are a living out of what that feast represented to us. Our lives are a keeping of the feast. For us, it is not a once a year, 7 days event. It is an everyday event. Every day for us is keeping the feast. And the language here is language of celebration, of joy. I don't know about you, but it's not often that when you go to a feast, you go to a feast in order that you might sit there in dour, somber depression, right? We go to feasts when we are rejoicing, when we're celebrating, when there's joy that fills us, when there is a momentous event to be celebrated. And that's the idea here, that we as the people of God are to daily keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, live in the reality of who we are as that new loaf, as that new society, and that we're to do so with a joyful celebration. A celebration of Christ's cleansing, sanctifying, and justifying sacrifice. Every day is a Feast of Unleavened Bread, as it were, for the people of God, because every day is lived in the reality that such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified and made the people of God. Keep the feast, because there's something to celebrate each and every day, and our lives themselves are to be that celebration. How do we keep the feast? It says in verse 8, not with old leaven. It's impossible to keep the feast with old leaven, because that's part of the old loaf, and you are not that anymore. You can't keep the feast of the Christian life if you are living as though you are an old lump and an old loaf, corrupted by the old leaven, characterized and identified by that which characterizes and identifies the old leaven, the old system, the old world, the old kingdom. You can't keep the feast that way, with a leaven of malice and wickedness, with a leaven of wickedness itself. It's incongruous. It's incompatible. The life of the believer cannot and should not be lived in this way. And the corporate body of believers cannot and should not live in this way. We need to live as that new loaf. So rather than keeping the feast with malice and wickedness, which is impossible, to keep the feast with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Basically what Paul is saying there, keep the feast in a manner that is consistent with who you are. Sincerity, the idea of purity. And truth, the idea of consistency. But there is to be a living that is consistent with what and who we are as this new loaf, this new people, because of Christ's sanctifying, redeeming work on the cross. And that is what is to inform the entirety of what Paul is going to say, both in the beginning of chapter 5, but really even on through the end of the whole book. That these Corinthian believers need to recognize what they are. A new loaf, a new people, a new society. And that they need to keep the feast in such a way that is consistent with who they are. And so they need to purge out that which is inconsistent, the old system, both in terms of the way in which they are themselves thinking according to human wisdom. That needs to be purged out. But when there are among them those who are living according to that old world human system as well, so that they might be what they are. And it says the same to us today. Keep the feast. Live the life that you were redeemed to live. And as a corporate body, we are to strive to look like what we have been redeemed to be. So keep that in your minds, because going forward, that's going to inform everything that we see. But let's apply it for right now and today. First, let me apply it by virtue of a word of comfort. It's easy to read chapter 5, chapter 6, and to keep on reading through Corinthians and see ourselves in all of the various ways in which the Corinthians failed in just this way, in the ways in which they weren't keeping the feast, in which they weren't living in such a way as though they were a new loaf, a new society, a new people. We can see ourselves here, even though oftentimes we try really hard not to. But what do we do with that? The first thing that we have to remember is what Paul tells them in verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, You were sanctified. You were justified. In other words, believers, the past is the past. And we need to leave it there and press forward in the celebration of the feast of the Christian life. That when you've been washed, you've been washed. When you've been cleansed, you've been cleansed. When you've been set apart, you've been set apart. When you've been justified, you've been justified. And nothing is going to change that. Remember, your status before God is Christ and Christ alone. And so we don't read what he says here and grow in our discouragement and grow in despair. But rather, we're reminded of the very reason why we have something to rejoice in each and every day. Because we were that. But God cleansed us from it. And so now we get to live in a new reality. No longer identified by what we were, but now identified by who we are in Christ. So far from letting this reality be something that discourages you, let it give you a reason for rejoicing. Secondly, living the Christian life is a feast. It's a celebration of every good thing that is ours in Christ. As Paul has said, the Spirit he's given us allows us to see and to understand all of the good things that God has prepared for his people who are united to him in Christ. But Christian, when was the last time you viewed your Christian life as a joyful celebration of what Christ has done for you? Let's be honest with ourselves. Oftentimes, the way that we view Christianity is entirely negative. That it's hard, and it is. That sometimes it's drudgery, and because of our human sinfulness, it is. That sometimes it hurts, and it does. We view our lives as a negative thing, as one that's going to be filled with nothing but pain and anguish and sorrow. And we never stop to think about the real joy that is ours because of what Christ has done for us. Daily, the reality that we live in, that we always have something to celebrate. That day to day, when we wake up and we begin our days in Christ, we begin our days as those who are washed, sanctified, justified. Every day. That we are no longer under the judgment of God, but that we are brought into the kingdom of life. That we no longer have to be slaves to an old world system in which we oppress others and they oppress us. But we are members of a whole new system in which every day we have the opportunity to love our neighbor as ourselves and to love God. That we're no longer part of a kingdom of darkness that will end in eternal death. But we are members of a kingdom of light that will end in radiant eternal glory. Saints, there is something for you to rejoice about each and every day. No matter what the old world system may say or do, and no matter what even those within the body will say or do, there is reason for celebration and joy. And finally this morning, this text and the verses surrounding it encourage us to take who we are seriously. God takes it very seriously. He's got blood in the game, saints. The blood of his very Son. And he takes what he has done for his people seriously. And he takes the way in which we live according to what he has done seriously. He would not have us still captive to that old system. Both for his own glory, but for our good. He would have us free from that and to live free from that. And so we need to take seriously what Paul says here. We are a new loaf, and we should be living in such a way that demonstrates that we are a new loaf. That the world system isn't what drives us, that its values aren't what are our values, that its way of thinking and its way of being isn't our way of thinking and being, that we ought not look more like the world than we do like Christ himself. It matters how we live. We are to live as a new loaf, putting off all of the things mentioned here in text and beyond: malice, wickedness, bitterness, envy, contention, conflict. Don't reduce this just to external acts, saints. Don't reduce this just to avoiding the ultra bad things and forget about internal dispositions. Forget about the every little day things in which we hate or love our brothers and sisters, in which we hate or love God. Take this life seriously. Live as what you are, new loaves. And this body as a whole needs to take this life seriously. It is joyous and it's celebratory, but it's still serious business. That we exist in this community, this local community, to grow each other into Jesus Christ, into spiritual adulthood. And we need to take that business seriously and be about the business of living together as that new loaf and helping one another as we move towards that great goal of growing up into our head, Jesus Christ. We were set apart from something to something else. Set apart from the world to God. To be a people who declares his praise, both in terms of our voices, but with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. So then, people of God, be that new lump, because you are a new loaf, in joyful celebration, seeking and pursuing life lived in reality of who we are, to grow into adults to the praise and glory of God. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are indeed that you took us out of the old loaf. As corrupted as we were by the sin within and the sin around us, as members and parts of that old world system that even now resides under your judgment. As corrupt as we were, you plucked us out of that to be a whole new loaf, washed and cleansed of the corruption of sin and of death. Sanctified, set apart, that we might no longer live as those who are corrupted, but grow in living as those who are washed and sanctified and justified. Thank you, Father, for Christ, our Passover Lamb, who was sacrificed for us, that we might keep the feast. Yet, Father, we know that we struggle to keep the feast. That so often the values of the old system are our values. That so often we live as though we were still old loaves. Father, forgive us for that. But give us the strength to press on towards living as what we are, a new loaf, washed and sanctified. Father, forgive us for how often it is that we don't see the joy that is to be had in Jesus Christ, that we're so focused on all the negative things that happen in a sin-filled world, as sin-filled people that we forget that we have something to celebrate each and every day. And Father, grant to us instead a real joy, the joy of the Spirit, to know that we live each day washed, sanctified, and justified. And empower us as your people, as individuals, but as a community, as a new society, to live in light of that feast. And so look like a new loaf. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.